connect with God's people. I trust that you'll have an opportunity to join us for lunch afterwards. If you do have some time, we do have lunch available for you if you are new. If you're not new, you're still welcome to join and pay for your own lunch. We're grateful that you're worshiping with us too. And I hope that if you're with us, that you're not just here on Sunday mornings, but you're joining in with what God is doing in our church. And certainly there's a lot that's been going on. Even in the summer, God is preparing us, I think, for a new season in our ministry. And so if you have noticed, we have written on the back of our bulletins that we are striving to be disciples who make disciples by advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's something that we keep repeating and reminding each other week after week. And that's not something that's novel or new. In fact, that's something that Jesus instructed us to be and to do in Matthew 28, almost 2,000 years ago. And that's something that we aim to be, that's something that we aim to do, to be disciples who make disciples, by keeping the gospel at the center of how we live and how we function. And part of how we do that is on Sunday mornings, gathering to study the Word of God together, to know how God's Word impacts the way that we live. We've worked through sermon series and individual books of the Bible, and we're seeking to understand how God has called us to be and how we are to live. And it's vital for us to carefully keep diving into the Word of God. These are God's very words to us. And so even as we are studying the book of Isaiah, I've suggested that this book could be called the Gospel of Isaiah because of how Christocentric this book is. It's clear that God is revealing his plan of redemption in Christ through the prophet Isaiah, and I hope that we're able to see that from week to week. But so much of the book of Isaiah is forward-looking. It's a prophetic book. It anticipates the future of what's going to happen, both for Israel, God's people, and also for us as a church. It's a word of prophecy that explains what God's people should expect, what they should look forward to, what they can anticipate. And so over the last couple of months, we saw more particularly what God had in store for his people, the people of Judah. The Israelites were warned of destruction that was coming, and for the nations that were all around them. They were foretold the fate of their enemies, but it was a sign to them that they should trust in God and not to trust in the people around them. God's people were told what was going to happen to them, and it was meant to turn their hearts back to him, to change their ways so they would follow him. There are probably situations in your life where you could kind of predict the future. You could kind of see what's going to happen ahead based on the decisions that you make or the choices that you make. For example, you know that if you don't study for an exam, you'll probably fail it. You know that if you don't apologize to your wife when you've done something wrong, bitterness and resentment can build up and you might find yourself on the couch. You know that if you eat burgers and pizza and fries every day of your life, your heart will struggle. You know if you hang out in the sun for too long without the right protection, you'll get sunburned. But sometimes it's easier to see the end result or kind of predict the future for other people's decisions rather than your own. I remember a friend who approached me once and confessed his love and affection for one of our other friends. And he told me he was just convinced that he was going to marry this girl. And while he was my friend, I just knew that he had no shot with this girl, right? I mean, sometimes you know that there are just some people who are not going to end up with certain people, and that was the case for this guy. And he was like, man, I just feel like I need to declare my love for her, and I want to win her over. What do I say? What do I say? I mean, I know they're not going to get together. And so part of me, you know, I just had to tell him, I don't know if you guys are compatible. You know, I don't know if she would have much interest in dating you. Maybe you should, you know, just pray on it some more. But he was like, no, I'm going to try and win her over. I'm going to show her that we can make this work. Tell me what I should do. Tell me how I should go about approaching her. And I don't remember exactly what advice I gave him, but he was so determined to work up the courage to approach her and put himself out there. And of course, she shuts him down. She turns him away, and then she approaches me and says, did you tell this friend that he should come talk to me and try and date me? And I'm like, great. I knew this was going to happen, right? I could tell that this was going to be the outcome, and now she's mad at me, and he's brokenhearted. What a mess. I had more than a hunch that him approaching her was not going to turn out well. Most times, the decisions and choices we make determine a certain outcome or conclusion. And many times, we can expect certain results based on the decisions and actions we take. And this morning, as we look at Isaiah 24, we see the ultimate conclusion, the final outcome in the course of human history. We see what I've titled this sermon, The Fate of Our Fallen World. If you have a Bible, turn to Isaiah 24 with me or tap on your Bible app to Isaiah 24 on your device. This morning, Isaiah has a word of prophecy that should stop us in our tracks. And even if we know the truth of what it says here, and if we've heard this message before, it should cause us to rethink the things that we are doing and how we should tell our friends about the good news of the gospel. As I mentioned, we've just finished a series of these oracles or judgments on the surrounding nations of Judah, and they're all bleak and depressing. But here in our chapter this morning, Isaiah zooms out a little bit more and has a word of judgment that involves the entire world. Right here from verse 1, we see the coming destruction that will come upon the world. Verse 1 says this, "Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants." It's a prophetic word of destruction upon both the physical world and the people who live in it. Verse 2 and 3 go on to tell us that it doesn't matter who you are or what you've accomplished or what your status is, the outcome is still going to be the same. Isaiah says there, "And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word." And while Isaiah conveys this rather poetically, it's a dark and dismal message of judgment and condemnation. The end of the world is a clearing out. It's a wiping clean. The outcome of humanity. This was a more encouraging and inspiring sermon for us this morning. But this is what the Word of God tells us is the fate of the fallen world. And this judgment is no respecter of persons. Just as we saw, it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're a leader or a follower. It doesn't matter where you live or what your education or your family background is. The result is still the same. When I was in high school, there was a t-shirt company called No Fear. And it was a brand that outfitted the extreme sports athletes of the 90s. And so skateboarders and BMX bikers, people who were into surfing and rock climbing, you would rock No Fear gear. But on these t-shirts, there would be these philosophical statements challenging a life of mediocrity and the status quo. One particular statement on these shirts kind of summed up their creed. It said, "A life lived in fear is a life half lived." But there was one particular shirt that captures exactly what Isaiah is saying here. The shirt had printed on the back of it, "He who dies with the most toys still dies." In other words, it doesn't matter how much you accumulate in this life. It doesn't matter how much you succeed by the world's standards. It doesn't matter how much you are able to accomplish in your education or your career. The final outcome for every person without Christ is death and darkness. And basically, in verses 1 through 12, we see the future decline and decay of the world. Follow along with me. In verse 4, it says, "The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish." Jump down to verse 8. "The mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled." Verse 10 says, "The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter." Finally, in verse 12, it says, "Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins." And perhaps verse 11 sums up the hopelessness of the last days when it says, "All joy has grown dark. the gladness of the earth is banished. There is a coming day, Isaiah is saying, when joy is absent and gladness cannot exist. Happiness cannot happen. That's the future. The forecast for the future is grim. And Isaiah gives the reason why. He provides for us the cause for this condemnation. Jump back up to verse 5 and 6 with me for a moment. Isaiah has been describing the fate of the fallen world. He's describing how broken and shattered and scattered this world will be. But then in verses 5 and 6, these two verses, he reveals the cause for this condemnation. He tells us why this is going to happen. He says, "The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt." Here we see why the earth must be destroyed and why the people must be judged. Verse 5 tells us that humanity has disobeyed the perfect laws of God. We've dishonored the righteous rules of God. And most significantly, we've broken the everlasting covenant with the one true God. There are three words that we should take note of here in verse 5. The words laws and statutes carry the notion of legal obligation. We've broken the highest laws issued by God. But the use of the word covenant is more of a relational obligation. Covenant means a promise or an agreement between two people. Sometimes the Bible uses covenant to describe an agreement between a superior and an inferior, but many times it was an agreement between friends, and the Bible even uses it to describe the marriage relationship. God's covenant with mankind is an agreement based on relationship. And we have broken that relationship. Because of our sin, we have broken the covenant relationship that God has designed us for, and we've jeopardized the entire created world. It's because a holy God cannot and will not allow even the slightest sin into his perfection. How could he? And because of our sinfulness, Isaiah tells us we are condemned to eternity, separated from God, and the world is destined to be destroyed. You might remember a few weeks ago at our church retreat that the speaker was speaking on an illustration that he'd taken from one of David Platt's book. But essentially he was remarking on the level of punishment required for the level of offense committed. For example, if I walked down the street here and I slapped a neighbor in the face, that person might hit me back or look at me like I was crazy, or it would just get really weird. But if I walked down the street and saw a police officer and I slapped the police officer, I would probably be arrested for assaulting an officer. But what would happen if I walked into the White House and slapped the President of the United States of America? Guns would be drawn, Secret Service agents would slam me to the floor, perhaps I'd be tasered or even shot by security. You see, the consequences for our offenses increases based upon the status of the one whom we are offending. And here Isaiah reveals to us that we have not only transgressed the laws of a holy God and violated his statutes, but we have rejected the relationship that he has created for us to have with him. Is not the destruction and devastation of the world and all of humanity a fitting sentence for offending and rejecting the most holy and high God? But I think we come to passages like this, and the danger for us is to think, man, this is so harsh. Like, God is so full of wrath here and anger and punishment. Where's that God of love and peace? Why all this suffering and pain and destruction? But you see, it's our sin. It's our rebellion and disobedience that has offended the perfect and holy God. We have resisted and rebelled against our Creator and Father. All of us are guilty. None of us are without fault. humanity and our sinfulness has broken the relationship we were created to have with God, and our sin has jeopardized the entire created world. And so Isaiah continues painting this picture of apocalyptic ruin. Even into the latter verses of this chapter, verses 19 and 20 says, "The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again." The weight of our sin crushes us. God is just to sentence us to destruction. But thankfully, Isaiah has more to say. And more precisely, God has more to say. Right in the middle of this chapter, an oasis of hope and joy springs up. Seemingly out of nowhere, Isaiah writes out verses 14, 15, and the first half of verse 16. Look at that with me if you have it. It says, "They lift up their voices, they sing for joy. Over the majesty of the Lord, they shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one." I'd be like looking around, like, what is going on here? Isaiah is talking about the earth being demolished and wiped out. He's talking about people being scorched and suffering because of their sin. He's talking about a curse that devours the earth. But all of a sudden, there are people rejoicing and singing and praising God. And you might remember back to Isaiah chapter 10, where Isaiah is talking about a remnant that would return and remain after destruction. In fact, you might remember that Isaiah's son, one of Isaiah's sons' names is Shear Yashub, which means a remnant will return. The idea of a remnant is a theme that runs consistently throughout the Old Testament prophets, but it points to the fact that God is saving a people. He is preserving a group who will survive. And Isaiah hears this group rejoicing and praising God. He says he hears them singing for joy and shouting from the west. And he hears them giving glory to the Lord from the east. He hears them praising the name of the Lord from the coastlands. And even from the ends of the earth, he hears songs of praise. And so I take this to mean that the remnant that Isaiah hears and writes about is all of those who have been saved and redeemed and preserved by God through Jesus Christ. In the coming weeks, we'll see Isaiah unpack this a little bit more. But what we know from the rest of Scripture is that even though all of humanity is guilty of sin and worthy of judgment, God made a way for any who would turn to Christ to find rescue and to find deliverance. The weight of sin that threatened to crush our souls and our world was laid upon God's own Son. And this Jesus died on the cross, bearing the weight of that sin, taking the punishment that we deserved and the destruction that was rightfully ours, and suffered the curse of death so that we could have life. And so all of us who trust in Jesus and anyone who trusts in the work that he did for us to rescue us and save us from the coming ruin and devastation have life. You see, though we resisted God's laws and violated his statutes and broke the relationship that we were created to have with him, Jesus declares us righteous. He justifies us. He reconciles us back into relationship with our Heavenly Father. Jesus has undone the mess that we made. He has reversed the curse of our sin. He has brought us back into a right relationship with God who created us. And so we are part of those who should be rejoicing. We are part of that remnant who ought to be praising our gracious God who delivers us from the punishment of our sin and returns us to sweet relationship with him. You see, the gospel of Jesus gives us a reason to worship for eternity. We have to be, we should be the most joyful people on earth because we know that we have been rescued and redeemed. We've been saved and delivered. God has spared us because he did not spare his own son. And because Jesus rose from the dead and defeated death, we are gifted new life. We are welcomed into this remnant survivors. Jesus has saved us. He's made us right and righteous. He's declared us not guilty for the sins that we commit. And for this, we must rejoice and praise. But that's not all we should do. At the end of verse 16, Isaiah, as he hears the shouts of joy and worship and praise, what is his response? Look at what he says there at the end of verse 16. But I say, I waste away. I waste away. Woe is me. For the traitors have betrayed, and with betrayal the traitors have betrayed. See, even though Isaiah hears the songs of joy, he is devastated because there are people who continue in their sin and their treachery against God. And this is why I think Isaiah continues to speak and proclaim as a prophet, because he is overwhelmed by the coming judgment and the fate of the fallen world. And he is pleading with these people to turn back to God. He is imploring these people to forsake their sin and to trust in the salvation of their God. Just as we've been saying throughout this sermon series, this is one of the great themes of the book of Isaiah. There is a hope and a Savior. So Isaiah was begging for people to wait for and trust in the coming Messiah. He wanted people to hear the desperate situation that they were in because of their sin, but to know that God had made a way of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so this is what we must do. Not only do we praise and worship our Savior, but we should assume the role of Isaiah here amongst our unbelieving friends and family members and neighbors. Most of us would consider ourselves to be Christians. And so we're right to join in on a Sunday morning to praise and worship and joyfully sing about what our Savior has done. But we should also say with Isaiah, I waste away, I waste away, woe is me. We should be distraught that there are so many people in our own lives who haven't yet received the message of the gospel. They haven't yet trusted in the Redeemer and the Savior, and their end is destruction and devastation. If we are a people who belong to God, we should be a people who rejoice and proclaim. We rejoice together in the salvation of Christ, but we proclaim to others the salvation of Christ. It is right and necessary for us to sing songs of praise and worship to our Savior, but it is also right and necessary for us to declare the good news of Jesus Christ to those around us. As followers of Christ, we are a people who must rejoice, but must proclaim. We worship Jesus and we declare Jesus. We praise the Savior and we profess the Savior. If you're like me, it's all too easy to slip into relative comfort and ease. We go along with our daily routines and we go about getting to school or getting to our careers, taking care of our families or our children. We busy ourselves with the day-to-day responsibilities and tasks that we have, and it pushes out the joy and necessity of the gospel for our lives and for the lives of those around us. This morning in Isaiah, we're reminded about the flight plan of our fallen world. And without Christ, it is utterly tragic. But God has made a way of salvation. Jesus has rescued us and offers any who trust in him the way of deliverance. Isaiah reminds us of a bleak and devastating future for a world without Christ. He tells us of the fate of the fallen world, and the cause for that condemnation is sin. But there is a message of hope because Jesus has come to rescue us. And so if we trust in Christ and acknowledge that he is our Savior, we can, we should rejoice. But we must also urgently and passionately declare the good news to those who don't know him. For those of us who believe in Christ, we have in Jesus the only message of hope and salvation. And so let us rejoice, but let us proclaim. Let us praise the Savior. Let us proclaim the Savior. So maybe as the Lord has revealed some of the ways that you might apply this message that we've heard today, maybe here are a few more that you could consider. Each week that I preach, I find it necessary and important to proclaim the gospel because our time is short and the end is near. Sin has corrupted our hearts. It's corrupted our world. And the judgment for sin is death. But Jesus saves. He has taken our sin. He's taken our death. He's removed our condemnation. And he's given us life. If you've not yet trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I pray that you wouldn't wait any longer. Trust in him today. Believe in the work that he has done in taking on your sin, in dying in your place, and allow him to transform your life to follow him. Second action step, for those who do have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, rejoice in the beauty and the glory of the gospel. I know that for those of us who have grown up in the church and listened to sermons and Sunday school lessons since we were babies, we can fall into the danger of allowing the gospel message to become stale. But I pray that the Holy Spirit would provoke your heart to joy and unbridled excitement in the work that Jesus has done for you and for me. And I pray that that joy and that excitement spills out into worship and praise and celebration of our glorious Lord. Maybe sing more songs of praise and worship rather than listen to a podcast or the newest pop song this week. Maybe write a poem to rejoice in the rescuing work of God. Maybe praise him in seasons of prayer where you're just exalting God for what he's done for us. Make time this week to rejoice in what God has done for us. And finally, as a third action step, as we do almost every week, pray earnestly for 5 people in your life who don't know Christ. Who are 5 people who God has placed in your life that don't know him? How is God leading you to proclaim the truth of the gospel and to tell them that there is salvation and hope in Jesus? So ask God to give you courage and boldness with these 5 people. Ask God to give you an opportunity. Ask God to give you the right words to say. And work on being prepared and stay prepared to proclaim the gospel. There is good news. Even in light of the sorrow of our sin, Jesus saves. And Jesus is worthy of our praise and our proclamation. Let's pray. Lord God, we do have to admit that passages like these are difficult for us to deal with and reckon with. God, it reminds us of your holiness, your perfection, and your justice. But it also reminds us of your grace and your mercy. God, we exalt you and praise you for being the King who welcomes in his subjects, the Father who adopts sons and daughters who don't belong because of what Jesus has done. Thank you for this glorious invitation. I pray for those who don't yet know Jesus or have a relationship with him that, God, you would stir their hearts to turn to you even now. And then, God, for those of us who do have a relationship, with you. I pray that the Holy Spirit would stir and provoke our hearts. To be overwhelmed and even distraught over those who don't know Christ. God, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for salvation. Thank you that you've rescued us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.